People said, you better say something about North Carolina beating Duke on Coach K's last night. Jesus is talking about the persecution that you experienced. I know many Tar Heel fans feel persecuted through the years by me bringing up Coach K on a regular basis, so I'll simply say congrats to the Tar Heel fans. And now, let us turn our eyes upon Jesus. That wasn't meant to be a joke, but that's really what we need to do as we just finished singing. I love those words and those stanzas. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Let me pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do this. Lord Jesus, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that as we turn our attention this morning to your holy word, that you'll help us to see you, that you'll help us look full in your wonderful face to such a degree that the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we pray that for your glory, but also for our good. Amen. As we continue our sermon series looking at the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking at the end of John 15 into the beginning of John 16, and this is just a continuation of Jesus' conversation with his disciples in his last time with them before he was betrayed in the upper room. And so starting in verse 18, this is printed in your bulletin, hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus speaking says to us, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord. Clearly, the first thing we should consider as we come to this text is how much we are in deep need as an American church of a significant paradigm shift in how we think about the Christian life. We must remember that systemic, pervasive persecution of Christian believers is not merely an ancient reality. These words that Jesus spoke were not simply applicable to his disciples and what was going to happen in the remainder of their life, all of whom, except for John, were martyred because of their relationship with Jesus. Today, more than 75% of the world's population lives in societies that impose severe religious restrictions on Christians. According to World Watch List 2021 report, just last year, 340 million Christians lived in countries where they experienced high levels of persecution or discrimination. 4,761 Christians were murdered for their relationship with Jesus. 4,488 churches and other Christian ministry buildings were destroyed. 4,277 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. See, sadly, the general mindset oftentimes in the American church is that persecution is rare, and that is a blip in the normal Christian life. In other words, the mindset is often, if I'm being a good Christian, however you may choose to define good and doing the right things, then my life will go well. In that equation, Persecution is a reflection that something has gone wrong. Either I've done something wrong, or either God's promises of love and grace, his promises to never leave nor forsake me, must be wrong. But Jesus says, listen, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They will. This is a statement of fact. This is a declaration of what will happen if you're a Christian. Friday morning at our officer training class, we considered this question. Is your view of the Christian life, your view of our Lord Jesus, a domesticated view? I like that this question came from Dane Ortlund's book, Deeper, because he didn't say a heretical view. He said you can have an orthodox view that checks every correct biblical category in terms of who God is, who man is, how salvation occurs. He says, but do you mainly think that Jesus' job is to help you with your pursuit of life, liberty, and your own happiness? He says it this way, have you reduced the Lord Jesus to a safe, containable, predictable Savior who pitches in and helps you out in your otherwise smoothly running existence? I've shared before, even in my own personal story, that we grew up attending church. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but we grew up attending church because culturally that's what everyone in my small town did. But as soon as my dad died unexpectedly at the age of 13, and I asked my mom, are we going to go to church? She honestly declared, if this is what going to church gets you, why bother? I'd love to say that that was just a one-off statement, but throughout my Christian life, not only have I felt that sometimes in my own heart, but I have heard a similar version of that declaration over and over and over again from people in the church, people who would previously show up when things were going well and hear declarations from the pulpit. There is nothing more inevitable in life than suffering. Jesus saying in John 16:33, in this life you will have trouble. That is a fact. And they're like, yes, amen, I agree. But then when trouble comes into their life, they're like, I'm out. Jesus says, listen, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you so. Jesus wants us to be prepared and to live in light of reality when it comes to the truth about suffering and persecution. Now, very important that we make a distinction right here. I keep saying suffering and persecution, and both are true in the Christian life, but there is a general form of suffering that exists because the world is broken and cursed. That is distinct from what Jesus is referencing in this passage. My dad dying unexpectedly was not Christian persecution. That was just a suffering that comes from living in a fallen and broken world. Paul says in Romans 8, the entire creation is groaning and longing under the curse. That this world does not function the way God originally designed and intended it to. But that's separate. That reality affects everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous, those that know Christ and those who don't. But what Jesus here specifically is talking about is persecution that comes from our relationship with him. And so I love the way Scott Saul says this. And if you have looked at the handout, you may have said, man, you kind of went on a roll with the Scott Saul's book, A Gentle Answer, and I did. When I sent the notes to Liza to print the bulletin, she's like, wow, you're kind of going overboard on this Gentle Answer book, and I highly recommend it. It is phenomenal. And he talks about the persecution that Jesus is referencing when he says this, the persecution about which Jesus spoke, in which all Christians everywhere should be prepared to endure, is the kind that happens because we have been loyal to Jesus, his truth, his grace, his love, and his mission. We're talking about the kind of hostility, opposition, mistreatment, and rejection that people of faith experience because of their friendship with Jesus. And the Bible is crystal clear that this is something that we should expect if we are disciples of Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Thessalonians 3, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. 1 Peter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Now you may be feeling like, this is overload. How many Bible passages are you going to read? But I think it's so important because of how much we just don't believe this. Another important point that Saul's made is every time we open our Bibles, we must remember that almost every word was written by someone who was tortured, imprisoned, a refugee in hiding, or some combination thereof. That the people who were writing about the excellencies and glories of Jesus were not, you know, up in a country club existence, only hearing about random persecution on the news. These were people whose life was costly because of their relationship with Jesus. So the question becomes, why is this the case? Why does the world hate Jesus and those that associate with him? Well, in John chapter 7, verse 7, he said it very simply, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus explains very clearly the main reason that the world hates him is because he testifies that the world is evil, which means more than anything else that in our natural state, we are evil. What does that mean? Well, in Mark chapter 10, someone came up and engaged Jesus in a conversation, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Paul explains it this way in Romans 3. "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And then he summarizes it in verse 22 and 23 when he says, "There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Let me tell you something that you already know. People don't like hearing that. We don't like hearing that. We do not like hearing that we are not good, that we are actually sinful. The main reason the world hates Jesus is because of the truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior, period. We must never water that down. We must never, especially out of fear for being persecuted, minimize that truth. Jesus, in verse 27, says, "You will also bear witness about me that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." That's why Jesus, there's a distinction in chapter 7 versus chapter 16 where he says, the world doesn't hate you the way it hates me because I'm the one testifying that it's evil. But now in this conversation, he's saying to his disciples, after I die and rise again and go back to my Father, the Spirit's going to use you to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, and that's when the world's going to hate you, when you begin to witness to that same truth that all, both Jews and Greeks alike, are sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus makes it clear, people will not like that. You know, one illustration that just helps us get at it in our own society where we don't experience anywhere remotely close to the persecution our brothers and sisters across the world currently are experiencing is a conversation that happened when Britt Hume made an invitation on TV to Tiger Woods. This happened in January of 2010. Britt Hume was a senior political analyst for Fox News. Now listen, please, as best you're able, put that out of your mind. I know the past couple of years, the political landscape has been so toxic that to reference anyone associated with any political party or any news outlet that seems to be affiliated with a political party immediately skews your hearing. So just the point here is that Britt Hume was a paid professional whose job was to give commentary. And so when Tiger Woods and the scandal broke in his life about all of his infidelity and everything, it was just really, really sad. And Tiger Woods did an interview or did basically a press conference. And one of the things he said was, "I'm going to recommit myself to my Buddhist faith to try to put my life back together." So everybody was commenting on this, if you remember. On every major news outlet everywhere, everybody was commenting on this. Well, Britt Hume, who's a Christian, says this, "Tiger Woods is somebody I've always rooted for. Now, we know that the content of his character was not what we thought it was, and he's paying a frightful price for these revelations. My sense is that he has basically lost his family. My sense about Tiger is that he needs something that Christianity especially provides and gives and offers, and that is redemption and forgiveness. See, what Tiger Woods was saying is, I'm going to rededicate myself to my Buddhist tradition to try to fix my life. And what Britt Hume was saying is, how are you going to fix this? The only religion that offers forgiveness and redemption by grace through faith is Christianity. And so lovingly and kindly, he said, I hope you'll consider Christianity, consider the truth claims of Christianity. And what happened? Well, he was crucified for that. I mean, he got absolutely lit up in every single way, shape, or form. Now, if that happened today, he would have been canceled immediately, right? He wouldn't even have been able to get his microphone off before he would have been fired and probably thrown out of a window. And why is that the case? It's the case because we live in a pluralistic society that says it's okay to have faith, but you must keep it to yourself and never claim that your faith has any grasp of absolute truth. That it's only okay if your faith applies to you, but it can't apply to everyone else, theoretically speaking. And this is often illustrated with the story of the blind men and the elephant. And so the way this story goes is that there were six blind men, and they stumble upon this elephant. And one of the blind men grabs the elephant's trunk and he says, oh, this is, you know, long and bendy. This creature is like a snake. And then the other blind man who's grabbing the elephant's leg says, oh, no, no, it's like a tree trunk because it's so thick. And then the other blind man rubbing the side of the elephant says, oh, no, no, it's flat and smooth. But in this scenario, this often applied to, this is all the religions of the world. They only see just a small bit of the truth. And so anyone who claims that they can see the whole truth is extremely arrogant and therefore oppressive. But in the story, the king or whoever else comes out on the balcony and says to the blind man, no, 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 this is a large animal. I can see the whole picture. You can't. And that's what our society says. It's okay, Britt Hume, if you have your small opinion over here about Jesus. If he works for you and helps you, that's great. But if you ever even begin to hint at the fact that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, boom, you're done. But the problem with that whole approach, and Leslie Newbegin, the British Christian apologist, says it this way, that there's an appearance of humility in this declaration, in this protestation, that the truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. But if this is used to invalidate all claims to discern the truth, it is, in fact, an arrogant claim to a kind of knowledge which is superior to all others. We have to ask, what is the absolute vantage ground from which you claim to be able to relativize all the absolute claims that these different scriptures make? In other words, anyone who says to you, whoa, 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 hold up. How dare you claim that Jesus is the only way, truth, and the life? You're like one of those six blind men feeling around not knowing it's an elephant. But by saying that, what they're saying is, I'm up here on the balcony and I know the full picture of truth. And so it undercuts the ability to make that claim by making that claim. Another way Tim Keller explains that story, he says, how could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality that you just claimed none of the religions have? Now, you could argue that is simply a rational and logical argument, which it is. Right, what Keller is explaining and Newbegin is explaining, like, that makes rational, logical sense. And therefore, in our society, because we claim to believe in reason, we claim to believe that science is real, which means the scientific method can be used to examine truth claims and determine whether they're right or wrong. You would expect us to be able to understand and get that and say, you know, Britt Hume, you're right. You're right in what you said to Tiger. That was a very loving and kind thing that you're pointing out. If you want to experience what you're declaring you want to experience to clean up your life, Christianity is the only religion that can possibly offer the thing you need. So why doesn't that happen? Why don't we respond that way? Instead, we rage against God because that rational argument doesn't simply highlight our logical inconsistency. It highlights our need for a Savior. It calls us more than anything else to humble ourselves, repent, and look to Jesus. Now listen, if you understand what I just said, if you nodded your head either outwardly or internally at those quotes by Keller and Newbegin, I need to warn you and myself, we need to be very, very careful Because we are on dangerous ground right now. And what I mean by that is we are on dangerous ground of being very, very prideful, self-righteous, arrogant, and hypocritical disciples of Jesus. If we understand the truth claims about Jesus, we need to know, remember, and never forget that it is only because of God's grace and kindness given to us. Not because we're smarter than other people. Not because we're wiser than someone like Tiger Woods or anyone else who rejects the name of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In Matthew 11, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, but you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I was telling a group of my friends yesterday morning how much I've just, my week has been brutal. It's just been really heavy with a lot of hard and heavy and I would argue dark stuff that's been happening. And the thing that's been hard and sad for me in the midst of so much just struggle in relationships is how critical and judgmental my heart has been. And I told Stephanie yesterday, I said it. I hate that it takes no effort for my heart to immediately go to a place of judgmental criticism and self-righteousness. It takes no effort whatsoever for me to just immediately think, what a fool, I would never do such and such behaviorally, which is not true. Hopefully you know that's not true. Hopefully you've even heard me, even though I struggle to live it out and believe it, remind you that it's not true. That because of what we believe about our sin nature, and that Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, that every time we look at any person who's struggling and experiencing the consequences of their sin, we should say, but for the grace of God, there go I. But it takes hardly no effort whatsoever for me to immediately go to a place of judgmental self-righteousness. Paul warns the church in 1 Corinthians 8, we know that we possess knowledge, but this knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, the reality is that to the degree that we actually associate with Jesus, more than anything else, we should repent. We should be humble. We should live lives of deep gratitude and thankfulness for his grace given to us. And to the degree that we do that, we're actually in a position to witness to the truth of the gospel in both grace and truth. To actually follow Jesus, who was grace and truth incarnate. And the result of him living that way wasn't a happy, safe, easy life, but he was nailed to a cross for you and for me. He was persecuted in every way and ultimately killed. And Jesus says the same will be true of us in varying degrees, that if we live as witnesses to the truth of God's grace, the world will hate us, and we should not be surprised at this. But at the same time, we must remember what he says in verse 25, they hated me without a cause. And I say we must remember this because all too often I think it's easy to excuse any type of persecution we're experiencing as, well, this is just what Jesus said, what happened if I associate with him. And maybe that's the case. Maybe you experience persecution in your workplace or in other areas of your life relationally because of your association with Jesus. Or the other option is you're experiencing persecution because you're a self-righteous jerk. I'm serious. That's not a joke. Listen to what Peter says. And this, I think this is what I was telling Nathan Weingartner earlier. I'm struggling with. I'm like, I don't know if it's simply the heaviness and weightiness of what's going on in my life and if the tension of, is this spiritual warfare that feels heavy, or is this the Holy Spirit convicting me because I really have been too self-righteous and arrogant and prideful of how I've thought about others? Peter tells the church in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now listen to this specifically. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And then he says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Another way you could translate that word meddler is like a gossiper or a slanderer. So think of how easy it is in your own heart to quickly want to tear someone else down. As Jesus says, you got to be very careful at how quickly it is for you to notice a speck of sin in someone else's life, and you're completely oblivious to the obvious plank or log of sin in your own life. And Peter says, judgment has to begin with us. We really do need to examine our hearts and our lives. Diane Lamberg, in her book, Redeeming Power, says, "Though the fruit of deception can be quite apparent, deception is by its nature often difficult to see." And so what she means is the fruit of deception in my life, of me living like a self-righteous, arrogant, prideful hypocrite who doesn't understand grace, will be evident to other people, but I'll be blind to it. Deception starts with self, not others. But deception is also contagious. And this is where it's so dangerous for us as a church to just want to condemn and blast the world and evil politicians or whoever else is doing evil, wicked things. When this happens, this deception, this contagious, we begin to think we're right and everyone else is somehow substandard. Violent deceptions that destroy lives and entire nations are clung to as truth. And then she says, if you doubt this, hang out on Christian social media for a week. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, what's super striking about that passage is two things. One, the term translated in our English Bibles, blessed, could also literally be translated happy. That if you are actually persecuted for your association with Jesus, for seeking to shine light in darkness and highlight his grace and truth in a broken and fallen world, when you experience persecution, it will ultimately lead to happiness and joy because it'll drive you back to Christ. But what's also interesting about that verse is the one that comes right before it in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus, you don't need me to tell you this, did that on purpose. Blessed are the peacemakers who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those two things go together. As we seek to humbly and graciously follow our Savior who bled and died for us, we will seek to make peace in people's heart with their God, and we will be persecuted as a result. Both go together. It is never, ever, ever okay for us to excuse away any form of persecution that is a direct result of us being self-righteous, arrogant hypocrites. But it's also never okay for us to flee and avoid any form of persecution because our Savior is inviting us to testify to the truth of his glory and his grace. This is heavy. I know it. It's a lot. How exactly do we do it? It's a mystery. Where more than anything else, we need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, will you help me examine my own life? All the ways that I am wanting so badly to just be accepted and have my own kingdom advance in this world, and therefore I'm not being persecuted at all because I'm scared to death to associate with you. And on the other hand, where am I driving people away and being persecuted because I'm self-righteously acting like my relationship with you is based on what I have done instead of based on your blood shed for me. We have a great opportunity to consider those things this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he'll bear witness about me." And so my encouragement this morning as we come to this table where we partake of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord represented in this bread and wine, ask the Holy Spirit, have the courage to say, "Holy Spirit, will you examine my own heart and my own life? Will you lead me into the truth? Will you help me with the Apostle Paul more than anything else, one of our brothers in the faith who, besides Jesus, was arguably persecuted more than any Christian in human history, to believe this, 1 Timothy 1, this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest." It's our practice to come and receive the elements from our elders and then to go back to our seat and hold them until it's time to partake together. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he sat with his disciples and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in a similar manner, he took the cup of wine. He said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from it, all of you." We're going to have three elders up front, and I'm going to ask each of the elders to stand in the middle of one section. So if you're willing to, for the sake of order, because we're kind of packed in here tight, to exit to the right of your section if you want to come and partake, and then go back to the left to sit in your section so we're not having like traffic jams in every single aisle. I'm going to pray if the worship team will come up and the elders will come up, and then we'll approach the table together. Lord Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to repent. Help me to not just stand up here and to confess conviction over having a self-righteous and judgmental heart, but to actually have grief and sorrow over my sin so that I want to turn from it and to live a more gracious and humble and loving life. We know that following as your disciples is mysterious, and that Paul tells us for some people, as we witness to the truth of the gospel, we will be the aroma of Christ to those that are being saved. And to others, we will be the aroma of death, and that will lead to persecution. I pray that you'll help us to live in obedience to you. Help us to live with deep gratitude for your grace given to us. Thank you that you don't deal with us according to what our sins deserve. I pray as we partake of this bread and this wine that you'll strengthen and nourish our souls for your glory and our good. Amen.